Hear the word of the Lord through the prophet, the priest Ezekiel, chapter 47, 6 through to 9. The man brought me back to the entrance to the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east, for the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south of the altar. And he said to me, the water flows toward the eastern region and goes down into the Arabah, where it enters the Dead Sea. When it empties into the Dead Sea, the salty water there becomes fresh. Swarms of living creatures will live wherever the river flows. There will be a large number of fish. Because this water flows there, it makes the salt water fresh. So where the river flows, everything will live. And John the Revelator writes in chapter 21, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He was seated on the throne and said, I'm making all things new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and they are true. He said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give water without cost from the spring of the water of life. Those who are victorious will inherit all this, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Let us look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we come realizing that the flowers fade and the grass withers, but the word of the Lord will stand firm forever. Our prayer this morning is that you will send forth your word, and that, Father God, that your word will be planted, and that it will germinate and it will bear fruits to your name's honor and glory. I pray this morning that in this place you will be glorified, God, and that your people will be edified and the devil will be terrified. That is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen and amen. All right. Before I continue, I'd like to give two quick disclaimers. The first one is that English is not my first language, so I will attempt to communicate what I have to, and I pray that you excuse the nuances and realize that I'm just a mailman on a delivery assignment. The second thing I like to ask is that if you've seen me go back that way several times, it's because I had to make some scary bathroom visits. Pastor Kid's shoes are so big, and so I had several times I went running back there because I've been scared. But let me say, I'd like to thank Pastor Keith for this opportunity to stand here at this sacred desk. I don't take it lightly. I'm greatly honored by it. And I thank you for that prayer at the back this morning, Pastor Keith. It helped to cut short my scary bathroom visits. Thank you so much. Amen and amen. So with that out of the way, let's get this ball rolling. Okay, I believe that there was a time when people said what they meant, and they meant what they said. There was a time when you said, I promise. It was something that you could trust, you could depend on, you could take to the bank. Sadly today, promise has turned into a device for manipulation. We say things that we don't truly believe, things that we don't intend to keep. Promise is this defined in a dictionary as a declaration or assurance that one will do a particular thing or that a particular thing will happen. Some synonyms of of promise or word, assurance, pledge, vow, guarantee, oath, bond, undertaking, agreement, and the list goes on. I've seen that politicians make promises. They tell us everything that they think we want to hear, hoping that we will elect them. And most times their promises are nothing but empty words. But it's alarming that the wedding vows, another type of promise that we make, and statistics show that over 30 to 40% of all marriages end up in divorce. It tells me that when people stand before the Lord, or when they stood before the Lord and said that I promise, I vow to be faithful through health and wealth, through death and through life, till God's face we see, that they were not honest or they did not keep the vows. It tells me that we are prone to break our promises and our pledges we make. 40%, 30 to 40% of us. The prophet Ezekiel ministry begins here in Ezekiel chapter 1. We'll find that Israel had just experienced the first wave of attacks by the Babylonians. Now, Ezekiel and a lot of other Israelites had been carried as bounty into Babylon. We find that Ezekiel here on his 30th birthday, that was supposed to be the year that he was to be inducted as priest in Israel, is now finding himself on his 30th birthday in a refugee camp. And this is where he has his first of a series of visions. Here, Ezekiel's first vision talks about God showed him and granted him warnings of what would happen if his people did not turn away from idolatry. It is apparent here in chapter 33 that the people of Israel did not heed the warnings of Ezekiel. That at the end, the fears become reality. The Babylonians take over the city. The temple is destroyed. And the presence, the Shekinah glory, the kavod, is now out of Israel. You see, most times God's love can be totally misunderstood, abused, and misused. You see, what his love is supposed to be, that which draws us to him. And Jude tells us that his love can sometimes become a reason for licentiousness, where we take his love for granted. So now with God's spirit, God's presence out of Israel, with God's people in exile, and Israel completely run off, the question is, where is God? Where was God in all the seemingly dark moments here? In the moments when we feel furthest away, it's a question that lies heavy on my heart. Like Ezekiel, I'm reminded of my own life. Fleeing war, tremendous bloodshed, hunger, and winding up as a refugee in a foreign country. Not at the age of 30, but at the age of 20. There were many times that I wondered why I got dished out this portion from the pot of life. As if being born in a third world country, or a developing nation as it's called today, wasn't bad enough. I lost my dad before even my fifth birthday. Leaving my mom as a single mother to care and take care of over six kids. Dropping out of college due to the surge of the Civil War didn't help the situation either. I wonder where God was in those dark moments. Wonder if I'd done something. Wonder if I had caused something. If I had broken something. If I had stumbled on something that led to the darkness that seemed to eclipse the light of day. I wonder what was there to be grateful for. Here in the text, in the 11th chapter, is where judgment for Israel is pronounced, but also is where grace is found in God's promise of restoration. You see, the heart of the matter is always the matter of the heart. It's here the master surgeon, Jehovah Rapha, the Elohim, promises to perform that surgery, that open heart procedure. He himself will replace the heart of stone for a heart of flesh. Spirit that runs away from God for one that's of God. In 11:16, he promises to be a sanctuary in the time of exile. And ultimately, he promises to assemble his people out of wherever they had been scattered, their own land, and feed them from the mountains of Israel. In 47, the epitome of imagery at its finest, God presents a view. He presents a premiere to the priest or the prophet Ezekiel, and ultimately to us. First, there is a view of the temple with water flowing from the right side towards the front that faces the east. And at the outer gates, a man appears and leads Ezekiel on. He measures 1,000 cubits to find that the water is ankle deep. The Bible says he continues and measures another 1,000 cubits to find out that the water was knee deep. He goes on and measures another 1,000 cubits and leads Ezekiel to find that the water is now at Ezekiel's groins. Then he measures 1,000 cubits to find that the river becomes what the Bible says, that which could not be passed over. You must swim to it. But most importantly, in 47:9, he says that wherever the water flows, swarms of living creatures will live. You see, when it seemed that God had deserted or abandoned his abode, his dwelling, his temple in Jerusalem, he had not gone far from his people. He had done just the opposite. Where his goodness demanded justice, his love demanded mercy. You see, God followed his people into exile. He was with them. Even there, he reiterated his promise to Abraham, his promise to Moses, his promise to Jacob. He said, I will be with you. His continual abiding presence. God promised the end, and he promised the means to the end. He will give his people a clean heart, and he will renew a right spirit, and he will lead his people to that place of rest. A couple of years ago, I had the opportunity of roommating with a friend. His name I would withhold for better reasons. But in that situation, he was a very pious person. He read his Bible quite regularly. He loved talking about scripture. He loved listening to sermons. He loved things about God. And it was around Thanksgiving time, such as this time, and we began talking about Thanksgiving and the need to be thankful. And what he said to me was logical. He said, I'm the child of the king. God is is royalty. And the way I'm living is not how a child of the king should live. And he was talking about his physical condition. At the time, he made about $1,000 a week, had no responsibility. But in the back of his mind, he didn't think that that was reasons to be thankful for. He believed that as a child of a king, he must live a life that looked like a king. You know what I'm talking about? All the bells and whistles, the cars and the houses and the jewelry and the rest of it. Why it was kind of true, I believe the contrary. You see, I've come to see life as not just a destination, but a journey. I've come to see that every step, every turn, every climb, every level, every hurdle, my scars, my victories are the testimony of God's goodness. For not wanting to sound boastful and take a lot of your time, I won't bore you with the details of how he has led me, how he has sheltered me, how he has covered me, how he has protected me, how he provided for me, how he has taken a poor little boy out of the borough of West Africa and placed him to a place of prominence. How he had led me across countries and continents. How he has granted me access to presidents. How he has made a roadway in the desert. God is good. Yes, I'm impressed by the strides that we've made as nations or as a nation. The treaties, the declarations, the conventions, the legislations, the laws. Yes, organizations, institutions, reaching out to the poor and the needy. But then again, on the other hand, I see the forever extending divide between the haves and the have-nots. I see that the rich keeps getting richer and the poor keep getting poorer. I see heartbreaks, I see heartaches, I see chaos, I see the immense poverty in West Africa and other nations where folk live on less than a dollar a day. I see places where basic health care is unavailable to basic people. But yet, in the midst of life, we can rejoice and we can be glad. We can enter his gates with thanksgiving and enter his courts with praise, not only because of what he's done in the past and not what he continues to do, but also now because of God's promises for this life and the life to come. In Hebrews 13, he reminds us of his continual abiding presence. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. In Genesis 15, he said that he's going to give us his protections and his presence. In Isaiah 41, he reminds us of his strength. He said, I will strengthen you. In Isaiah 41, he reminds us of his provision. He said, I will help thee. In John 10, he reminds us that of his leading. He said, and he putteth forth his own sheep, and he goeth before them. In Jeremiah, he reminds us of his purposes. He says, I know the plans that I have for you, plans of good and not evil, plans to prosper you and bring you to that expected end. In Matthew, he assures us of rest. He says, come unto me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In 1 John, he assures us of his cleansing. He says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and he's just to forgive us. But not only to forgive us, but to cleanse us from all our unrighteousness. In Psalm 84, he reminds us of his goodness. He said, no good thing will he withhold from them that love him. In 1 Samuel, he reminds us of his faithfulness. The Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. In Psalm 84, he said, no good thing will he hold. In Psalm 25, he says, the meek will he guide. And this is the one I love the most. And it's from Romans 8:28, where he says that all things will work together for the good to them that love the Lord. Ezekiel lets us know that there is a river flowing from the temple whose streams may glad the city of God. And everywhere this water flows, there's life. Even a dead sea that's salty and filled of minerals that will not allow life to exist becomes life when this water flows from it. John the Revelator sees the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming out of the throne of God, a city four square, with no need of the sun because the Lord is the light himself. Walls of jasper, city of pure gold, the holy city where the Lord himself rests and abides. My brothers and sisters, the end of the story is already revealed. God has said it and he can be trusted. No matter our past, no matter the future circumstance, we can rejoice and be exceeding glad because Christ, the promises of God are yes and they are amen. In the mighty name of Jesus, amen.